Would you like to bow at your heads and I'll pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to these holy scriptures, thank you so much for preserving them down through the ages to our present time. We pray, O God, that as we read and reflect upon them now, your Holy Spirit will speak to us and that we will respond in a way that pleases you where we are from at this particular time. So, Father, hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to the reading for today, Luke chapter 9, verse 18 through to 27, what we have is we have Luke, writing about this, because I'm going to mention Paul later on. Now, Luke has been telling the story of Jesus so far. He was certainly an extraordinary teacher. When you listen to Jesus, you actually were caught by his attention, even though you heard him a few times. He was able to be very clever in telling his stories. He said things with a moral authority that you thought, yes, what he says is right, even though he might find it a bit hard to believe, like, love your enemies. That would be a really helpful thing. He was an extraordinary teacher. He was also an extraordinary healer. He healed the sick. People who had leprosy, people who were paralysed. He even raised the dead. And even if you want to go further, he was able to heal, as it were, the elements. He could stop the wind and calm the seas. And combining all that together, he was a terrific leader. I mean, he was the sort of person that could attract crowds. There was just something about him. I can remember as a very young man, about 20 or so, being down at Hyde Park listening to the Spruikers in those days. And I can remember there was one guy there, must have been 100 people around him listening. All the others had their little soap boxes and about two or three people. And I can remember his saying to us, "You love to listen to me, don't you? In fact, you can't walk away, can you?" And everyone's carrying on, but they still stay. Now, there was a charisma about Jesus. He just was that leader. Now, with all leaders, you've got to realise something. I had the privilege of being on Archbishop Peter Jensen's team. And when he was elected as the Archbishop of Sydney, there was terrific excitement and people thought, "Oh, this is terrific," and so on and so on. So that was on whatever day it was at Synod. He was then put into office, and I can remember, and I can hardly remember anything else from the first meeting, but this I think I can remember. He said, "Well, I am now at my most popular. From now on, it's all downhill." And friends, that's what it is with all leaders, isn't it? We suddenly have a Prime Minister, a new Prime Minister on the scene. Everyone's all excited and so on. And then you think, "Oh, wait a minute, what's he coming to? What's he saying? What's going on?" Jesus, at this point, just before this point, had probably reached the peak of his popularity in some respects. In fact, what he was doing was he was addressing 5,000 people. Now, Just try to picture that for a moment. I was trying to think, where might you get about 5,000 people? I think you might get about 5,000 people to the Wynn Stadium on a good basketball night. And I don't know whether you've ever been to that. I encourage you to go. It's good fun. But they've got microphones everywhere. And you can't understand a word they're saying because there's all the reverberations all around the place. Jesus didn't have microphones. 5,000 people. Can you imagine the nature of the voice that he had? And all of that in his terrific leadership. And he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and a few fish, which obviously was heightened it all. So there is a really great expectation. Now, if you're a leader and you're running for the President of the United States, you know that everything's in the momentum. You've got to keep it going. We're in a how now. Okay, you've got to keep it all going. What do we find Jesus doing? He goes off and prays alone. I mean, that's about the worst thing you can do at this stage. You've got to be out in front. No. He's praying alone. He's actually trying to set himself again. What is his mission? What's he to do? Well, what he does after his prayers, he teaches the disciples. And it's a bit of a surprise, because in some respects, it's a turning point. It's not a turning point for him, because he always knew what he had to do. But it was certainly a turning point for the disciples, because they, on the one hand, were going along one track and thinking, what's going on now? He's changing direction. He's not changing direction, actually. It's all perfectly consistent. But now, there are things being said that aren't very agreeable. I'm going to suggest three things, and I'm going to say that most of these things we probably have, well, I'm sure, most of us have probably heard all of these things before, and we all say, yes, we agree. I want to suggest to you that, as I was preparing this, 1,000 times I must have thought, wait a minute, am I really happy with this? First thing, who Jesus is. Let me read from verse 18 through to verse 21. Once, when Jesus was praying in private, now his disciples were with them, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? They replied, oh, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets of long ago who's come back to life. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Peter? I thought to myself, I know exactly the sort of guy this is. He can't help but say things. No matter where he is, he wants to yell out and so on. You're God's Messiah. That's who you are. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Now what we have here is Jesus identifying himself. So what's he doing? Now, you can read this in the other Gospels as well, in the other two, Mark and Matthew. And there's a couple of implications here. One of the things he's implying is he's not just a religiously great man. Now, there was popular gossip about who Jesus was. Of course there was. That's what happens. Everyone talks about leaders who are in the public eye. Everyone's got an opinion. What's going on? Well, it's the same opinion apparently that came to Herod's court, we're told, just a little bit earlier. Now, here's what they're saying. This Jesus, you know, I reckon he's a prophet. In fact, I think he's one of the great prophets, the greatest of all, probably, Elijah. Or maybe that John the Baptist, maybe he's a great prophet. He probably might be the greatest of them all, really. Now, the interesting thing is that every one of these people are dead. So what they're saying is, this Jesus is a resurrected person, he is a resurrected prophet, he is a resurrected Elijah, he is a resurrected John the Baptist. Now that's an extraordinary thing to say about a person. I have never heard anyone ever tell me that they think I'm a resurrected someone. Unless they were insulting me, I might say. Can you see the greatness of what they're saying? He's no ordinary person, this guy. He's resurrected person. He's the dead revived. It's supernatural. He's not just a religious great, however. What he's saying is that he is God's Messiah. Now, you can use Hebrew if you like and call him Messiah. Or you can use Greek if you like and call him Christ. But whatever he's saying, it both means he's the, capital T-H-E, anointed one. He's the one whom God himself has anointed in a unique and incomparable way. He was promised to David 1,000 years before through the prophet Nathan. There would be this king anointed by God. He would be an eternal sort of kingship. That's the sort of person he was. He is incomparable and he is unique. Sure, he's one of us Jews. That makes it better. But he is unique. I'll just point out a little bit of difference here. I think it's a very interesting thing that Commissioner Raphael has been made the presenter, the Dean of the Cathedral at St Andrews. Now, I don't know whether you've even been alert to that. But if you see Kanishka, you will see that he's obviously Sri Lankan. Very dark, Sri Lankan. And you can just imagine lots and lots of people saying, well, this is terrific, you know, he's in the centre of Sydney, multicultural, now we've got a multicultural dean. Well, yes, he is. But I'll tell you what won't be acceptable. He was a Buddhist. Now he's a Christian. And he's made very clear that Buddha is not the way and Christ is the only way. Now, we're not even saying that here. These people aren't saying, well, you're a religious great like one of the Semitic prophets out there, one of the, you know, Palestinians or the whatever. No, he is a Christian prophet in the line of the Hebrew true prophets resurrected from the dead. But even that is not good enough. He is the one for whom Israel have been waiting for at least 1,000 years. He is so unique. Now that's the claim. And immediately he then says, I've told you. Keep her secret. Now, well, that's pretty hard to do, I reckon. I was determined to keep something from Dorothy the other day, and I thought, I'm not going to tell it. And I couldn't wait. I told her. Okay. But that's what he's saying. I'm the Messiah. Keep it secret. So this is who he is. Now, I think that I want to ask you that question, first of all. Have you worked that out? That he really is someone so extraordinary, so from beyond this world. He's not just another religious teacher. He is from God. Okay. And actually is God. Now, here's the second thing. What the Messiah must do. I'll read verses 21 and 22. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Now I'm going to emphasise two words here, or one word really. Jesus said, the Son of Man, that's him, he calls himself the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, again, I'm going to sort of take a bit of the background from Matthew and Mark. The human expectation of the Messiah was that he would bring in a new era to Israel. He'd create prosperity. He'd provide good health. To use the Old Testament images, the young men would be like trees, and the young women like pillars cut in the temple. This is the age of great prosperity and great health. And what he'd do is he'd conquer the enemy, and especially the Romans, to whom they were subject at this time. And there are a number of them about at this time. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, one of the other books that Luke wrote, he reminds us that there was a fellow called Theudas who got 400 people behind him, and they tried to throw out the Romans. Well, they were overcome. And then there was Judas the Galilean and how he started as well. And then there was another fellow from Egypt who had 4,000 out in the desert, these assassins, and they were conquered. So what he's saying is, look, I'm not that type of king. I'm not going to be the king. Let me put it in today's terms. Who'll make sure that Christianity is all throughout Australia and all around the world and rules it all? That's not the king he's going to be. It's a different type of kingship. He says, I must be killed. I must rise again. I must suffer many things. Because if you went back through the Old Testament, you would see not only that it was the king who was to be anointed, but it was also the servant who was to be anointed. And in fact, he was the servant king. That's really who he was. And that's the type of king he's going to be. How is he going to be killed? Well, he's going to be killed by the chief priests, the elders and the scribes. Now, wait a minute. Aren't they the sort of spiritual leaders? Aren't they the sort of Christs of our day? Aren't they the ones who are representing God? Aren't they the ones who are trying to bring in the kingdom? And the answer is yes, 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 yes. But why are they going to kill him? Because he's going to threaten their power, because that's not the sort of kingship that there's going to be. It's going to be a different type of kingship. It's going to be a supernatural kingdom. It's going to be otherworldly. It's going to talk about a resurrection. It's going to be spiritual. Now, what we have is many people who are saying, oh, yeah, it'd be terrific if we could solve all the problem with the refugees in Europe, solve all the problems with the disease in South America, solve all the domestic violence. You name them. We've got a whole range of them. And it's right and proper that we should work against those things. But I tell you what, friends, that is not the essence of the kingdom. The kingdom we're looking for is a kingdom that is beyond this world. It's a kingdom that is eternal. I've said it 1,000 times before, and I'll keep on saying till the day I die, probably. I think one of the most blessed words that I heard Ken Short, the previous bishop who died, just before he died, said when he was asked, how are you going? He says, the future's never looked better. And friends, that's where it is. I mean, we live now as in the future. But that's where it is. Now, that's a bit unsettling, I think, sometimes, particularly if you're sick. And particularly if you're ill. If particularly in strife. You can hardly see your way through all these things. But that's what he's saying. That it is essentially a kingdom not of this world. I mean, you're to be not of this world and live in this world. lest I be misunderstood. But that's where we're going. That's what he's calling us to. I think that takes a great deal of faith. And as I said, I think a little bit earlier in this sermon, I think it was this one, this week I've asked myself 1,000 questions. Is that the hope for which I'm after? Now, okay, here's the last point of this here. What is required of his disciples? Now, you'll note what I've got up here is what is required of his disciples. And then I'll say things like, we. Because I have got to include myself. I'm not just laying it out to you. I'm asking myself these questions again and again and again. Let me ask you the question. Here we go, verse 23. Jesus said to them, first word to emphasise, all. This isn't the elite. This is everyone. We're talking about all the crowds, not just the disciples, every one of us, all. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross, here's my next word, daily, not just, terrific this morning to see Owen here, deliberately saying, I'm taking up my cross in baptism. Look at me, I am for Christ now, I belong to Christ. And I'm sure many of us here can say exactly the same thing. We took those stands publicly. And it did cost us. I can remember things being costly. But that's yesterday. We're talking about day by day by day by day by day. Daily. That's what we're talking about here. And follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. Look, what's the good of it if someone gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits their very self? I tell you, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Jesus expects his students, that's what a disciple is, it's a student, it's a learner. Follow in his way. I'll put a capital W there because that's what Christians were called, people of the way. Like Jesus said he was, the way. Deny self. You've lost your life if you're for Christ. That's the end of your old life. That's finished. You don't belong to yourself anymore. That's it. It's all over. It's a new life now. Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, I think put it really nicely. He said, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not my own anymore. I'm under Christ. Christ is my life. And you've got to take up your cross day by day by day by day by day. New every morning. And not to be ashamed of Christ. And not to be ashamed of his words. That's what I'm calling disciples to be. Wow. Well, you've got to have some pretty good reasons to do that. Well, I says, here's a couple. You want to come to the end of your life and say, hey, look, how much money I've gained. Can't take it with you. Oh, look, how qualified I am. Can't take it with you. Oh, look at the family that I have. Can't take it with you. If you want to gain your life, If you want to hold on to things, you've lost it. The only way to gain life is to actually lose your life. That is, take hold of Christ. I tell you what, everything else will be much richer, but it'll cost you. But when you weigh up the balances, I mean, what's 70 or 80 years or something over against eternity? I mean, it's a no-brainer. Of course you go for eternity. Oh, and you'll actually, a couple of you, three of you in fact, you'll see some evidence, and we'll hear about that next week, about the transfiguration. Now, I should stop there, but you can't stop there unless I say, how are you going? How are you responding? And I really haven't put you, I put how we, because I've got to be in this. How are we responding? Now, what I thought I'd do is I'd just do it a little bit differently. I thought I'd go to Acts 26, 24 to 29. This is a little Paul had evangelised, and he's told about Jesus' death and resurrection, and he's talking to a governor called Festus, and he's talking to a king called Agrippa. Now, verse 24, at this point the governor, Festus, interrupted Paul's defence. "Paul, you're out of your mind," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane. How can you talk about Jesus being God? You're crazy. Crazy man," that's what you got. Now that's, I assume that there's not too many in that category in this setting. There might be, but probably not too many. But I think there's a fair few in the next one. Paul says, verse 25, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king here, King Agrippa, he's familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it's not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" I know you do. Agrippa said to Paul, hey, hold on. "Do you think that in such short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Take the heat out of it. Well, what's Paul's response? "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all the leading folk here of Caesarea, who are all listening to me today, may become as I am. Hopefully without these chains. But there's no escaping the chains." I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have not left this world to itself, and that you have sent your only Son, Jesus, into the world. We thank you, Father, for the extraordinary teaching, for the wonderful miracles, and for the great life and hope that he gives us. We also pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be able to hear of the nature of the kingdom ultimately, that it really is an eternal and spiritual one. And we pray for ourselves that we will live in that kingdom now and face the crosses that must be borne as we do it. So, hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name.